Things went well there and home for this week. And the next Sunday, I begin a meeting in Owensboro. And so I'll be away next Sunday, but I'll probably be driving back and forth most of the time during the week. But looking forward to that. But it's so good to be here this morning. There's no place like home, and it's a pleasure and a joy to be able to blend voices with you as we sing praises to our great God and Savior, and to one another to remind each other of the great honors and privileges that are ours as a Christian. It is a great thing to be a Christian, and it is a great thing to have songs to sing, something to sing about, and as Christians we have that, and what a joy and benefit that is. One of the things that I want to remind everybody of, it's been announced, but we want to try to make as big a thing of this as possible in the final week. That is that this coming Saturday, the 10th, begins our annual Young Men's Lectures, in which some of the young men who are members of this group, typically college-aged young men, will lead our assembly, both in things such as the song leading and the prayers, and also in the lessons that are taught. There'll be two lessons, Saturday evening, and then two Sunday evening, brought to us by these young men. Also, there'll be a half hour of singing Saturday evening before the first lecture begins. And so the singing, I believe, begins at 6:30 on Saturday evening. So mark your calendars and plan to attend and support the good work that these young men are going to be doing. Well, this morning I would encourage you to turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 25th chapter. We're going to look at the closing section of this great chapter of the Bible, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. The context here is that Jesus has been foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem and of the Jewish state, which occurred, of course, in the first century, in some 40 or so years after Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And I believe that the judgment that fell upon them ultimately foreshadows the great judgment to come. And certainly the principles of that judgment are principles that all of us need to understand and that will certainly come into play on the great day of judgment in which we too shall stand before the Lord. And it is my opinion that that is what Jesus primarily has in view here in this final section of Matthew 25. And so we will approach it from that point of view. Beginning in verse 31, let's read together these words of our Lord. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on the throne in heavenly glory, and the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you looked after Me. I was in prison, and you came to visit Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The King will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of Mine, you did for Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe Me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after Me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whoever did not do so for the least of these, you did not do it for me. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Several things that I want us to just note as we work our way and examine this text. The first is the question of who will be present, who will be there. And verses 31 through the first part of verse 32 answers that for us. First of all, it tells us that Jesus will be there. He refers to Himself as the Son of Man, or later in the text, as the King. And the Son of Man is, of course, Jesus' most common way of referring to Himself. It is the title that He seemed to prefer as He described His various offices and functions. And so He will, as the Son of Man, as the great and perfect man, to whom God has given all authority and all judgment, that great man will be the man to whom all other men will give an answer. We will give an answer and stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ Himself. So on that great and awesome day, Jesus will most certainly be present. It says that He will come and that He will be there enthroned in heavenly glory. Unmistakably Him. There will be no debate as to whether or not this is Jesus who is executing God's judgment. The person to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth will be clearly identifiable as such on that occasion. And that's a great contrast, isn't it? When you think about Jesus when He first came into this world in the incarnation, He was born of the Virgin, and He came into the world and He was not even given a place where a poor person typically would be born, but rather was born in a barn. And He was placed in a feeding trough. And you had to perhaps protect Him and shoo the animals away as they would have been curious over what's taking place in this child that's been laid in a manger. And so He was not welcomed. He was not recognized. There were a few, of course, the shepherds who came to visit Him. Later, the wise men from the east who came from afar seeing His star and who brought Him rich gifts. But there were those who simply found Him to be of no account, of no particular importance, and dismissed Him as not worthy of their attention or their time. He grew up in the house of a carpenter, no doubt practicing the trade himself. Rather obscure person in an obscure part of the world. One that was under the dominion of the Roman Empire and had no particular significance in its own right at this point in its history. And he becomes then, as he reaches adulthood, a Jewish rabbi, but again, one who is rejected by those who are in positions to give out credentials and acceptance among the preachers and teachers of the day and time and the scholars of the age. And so he was clearly their superior. They could not contend with him in argument, and every time they tried to debate with him, they came out looking like fools. But nevertheless, they sought to relegate him to places of relative unimportance. Until finally he is rejected as a teacher, rejected as a Messiah, and he is put on a cross, a place of execution that was reserved for the most vile of criminals, those who were considered not only worthy of death, but those who you wanted to humiliate in death. And so he is set aside as a person of the very worst sort. And there he dies, and he is dying under the mockery of civil and religious leaders who taunt him and hurl insults at him, saying, "You who claim to be somebody of note and significance, if you are the Son of God, let God save you now, or bring yourself down from the cross and show us that you truly are the Messiah, the great Son of David, the Savior of Israel, your people." And he does not respond to their taunts except to cry out to the Father that they be forgiven for their ignorance. And so he dies and is buried. And to this day, many people continue to resist the idea that he was who he presented himself to be. Now, He is clearly worshipped by millions of people around the world today, but there are still many who reject that or deny that He is someone worthy of our praise and our worship as we have gathered here to offer Him this morning. But on this day, when Jesus is present, there will be no mistaking who He is, enthroned, it says, in His glory, in His heavenly glory, surrounded, then we are told, by angels who will enhance that glory, not because His glory can be eclipsed, but simply because of their presence there in service to Him, which undoubtedly is the role that they are playing here. They are heavenly creatures who attend and assist the needs of God and of His people. And so Christ will be accompanied by a numerous throng of angels. And then most importantly, perhaps for us to consider ourselves, is that we will be there. He says that all nations will be present. There will be no exemptions. You know what an exemption is? Those of you who are students know. You work hard all semester so that maybe if you're in one of those classes that gives a final exam, and if you have enough grades and good enough attendance and all of these other things are in place, you'll be exempt from the final exam. You'll not be brought under any scrutiny. You'll just simply get your good grade and go on your merry way. And so we all love the idea of an exemption, but here there's nothing said of any exemptions, but that all nations of men. Other passages speak of the great and the small, the living and the dead. No one will be overlooked. No one will be able to hide under a rock. No one will flee into the darkness. No one, because of their great and awesome power among men, will be able to resist the summons that will be issued out for them to assemble and be gathered, as the Scripture says, into His presence where He will judge the nations. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 10 and 11, we learn that though all nations are required to be present, that the judgment itself will be rendered to individuals. We will not stand or fall as a nation in terms of our eternal destiny, nor as a race of people, or as a congregation, or as a family member. And let that be a sign and a remembrance to each of us who are present here this morning. You may live in what some would describe as a Christian nation in the Christian Western Hemisphere, and you might attend a Christian church, and you might be in a Christian family of many generations, but you will not, when you stand before Christ in judgment, it will not be any of those things that ultimately are taken into account, but it will be you and Him. And the penetrating gaze of Him who is the ultimate one in all of the universe will look into your eyes, and you will look back, and you and I will be judged. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil." So Christ will be there arrayed in His splendor and glory, unmistakably the King of kings and Lord of lords. The angels in their glory will be in attendance, and then you and I and everyone else will be present and gathered as well to be judged. But what is the purpose then of this gathering? In verses 32 and 33, he gives emphasis to that. He reminds us there that the purpose is to separate, to divide, to distinguish the sheep from the goats. That may not be the most common expression in our day and time, but that in an agrarian culture that is characterized by sheep and flocks and herds, you got to separate this from that, and that would be an important part of a shepherd's task, is to make sure that he didn't get them mixed up. And so here the sheep, he says, will be separated from the goats. And throughout the Old Testament, God's people, His dear ones, are commonly referred to as His sheep. And so the sheep will be gathered to Him and the goats separated from Him. He describes it here as being put on His right hand, the sheep, the goats on the left. It is to therefore separate them. It is to determine who is known and who is not known. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Notice again that once more here, as he goes through this description of a dividing process, that those who are driven from his presence are not those who were blasphemers, not those who rejected Christ altogether, but rather those who would have claimed an affiliation with him. And as it was so often the case in Jesus' ministry, those that he took most dead aim at were often the preachers, the teachers, the scholars, and the religious people of the day that were the object of his most excoriating comments. All of which were characterized by the one thing that it seems that the Lord hates most of all, and that is self-righteousness. And those who claim to be great in doing and accomplishing great things in the name of Christ, Christ saying, yes, but you're acting apart from me without my authority, and I don't know who you are. And so there will be those that he looks upon and knows and acknowledges and who calls out by name as my sheep, my chosen ones, those who are near and dear and fall under the care of my protection, thus manifesting his great mercy. The object of his mercy, the object of his love, the object of his forgiveness and of his grace. And on the other hand, those who are the objects of his wrath, those who are the deserving recipients of his anger, those who under their condemnation of their own sin have not fled to Christ for forgiveness and therefore must bear the penalty and the punishment themselves, the goats driven away whom he knows not. There are those who he describes in verse 34, then who are the blessed of my Father, to be blessed of God. And those whom he describes in verse 41 as the cursed. You ever want something really bad? I think all through our lives we have cravings, desires, wants. They change as we go through life. When we're small children, it may simply be a toy that we saw advertised on TV. Then we get a little older and it's this particular car or that particular dress. And then it's this particular guy or that particular girl. And if I could just have him or her or get this job, get accepted into that school. And on through life, if I could just get that house, this dream job, this dream life that I'm after, this gadget, we're always after something. We really want this honor bestowed upon us. We strive earnestly in order that we might have that. But in this moment, all of that will recede into the background, and what will be paramount in our minds is, will He know me? Will Jesus' eyes meet mine, and will He look at me and say, you're one of mine. I know you. You're my sheep. Come, you blessed of the Father. Enter in to the joy and to the kingdom that's been prepared for you since the foundation of the world. And the greatest terror, the greatest dread would be for Him to look upon us and to shake His head unknowingly. And that doesn't mean that Jesus will say, I don't know, I can't remember that guy's name. What was it? But to look upon you and say, no, you are not mine. You're not covenantally with me. And so you are cursed, separate, sent away, depart from me. I do not know you. And so this will not be the day in which we choose which side we want to be on. I want to make sure we're perfectly clear about that. This is not describing a time in which, okay, we're going to have this big get-together and everybody's going to choose teams and decide whether I want to be a sheep or whether I want to be on the goats. One of the great revelations to me was in the town that I grew up in, you didn't start tackle football till 7th grade, which I think is probably a good idea, but I digress. You get to seventh grade and all I'd ever thought of was playing football. And you get out there and you're so disappointed because you think the first day of practice, you know, you're going to get all padded out and you're going to just go out there and you're just going to start playing this football game. And then you find out, no, your first day we don't even get pads. They're just going to go out there and make you run like crazy. And then you start doing all these drills. And I remember finally the day came that we finally did get our pads. And I remember walking up to Coach Nino and saying, Coach, is today the day that I get to tell you what position I play? And he looked at me and kind of smiled and said, we'll tell you what position you're going to play. This won't be the day in which we come before Jesus and decide, I'm on your side and not on the devil and his angel's side. This is the day in which he reveals the choices that we have actually been making all through our life. It's the day in which perhaps even ourselves, it is revealed to us the choice that we have been making all through our lives. Maybe we've been deceiving ourselves into saying, I'm on the Lord's side, when in reality we haven't been. But this will not be the day of choosing for us. It is the day in which He reveals the choice that we have made. So this is the purpose of this gathering. I think it's extremely instructive for us to consider the basis of this judgment in verses 35 through 41, the lengthiest portion of this, and therefore the one that should get the most attention from us, undoubtedly, is, again, this basis for the judgment. And the basis is quite simple. It's how we respond to Jesus' needs. How we respond now to the things Jesus needs will be the basis upon which that judgment is rendered. Now, I want to just briefly say this, I don't believe, is intended to be entirely an exhaustive description of everything that's going to be taken into account on the day of judgment. There are many other passages that we have to consider, but here is a rather definitive one, and it is instructive for us to notice what Jesus emphasizes here as of critical importance to our eternal destiny, and it is, how did we respond to Jesus' needs? So let me ask you, how are you doing with that? When you see Jesus hungry, when you saw Jesus thirsty, when you saw Jesus sick, when Jesus was in prison, did you tend to His needs? Of course, our answer is sort of like theirs. We're sort of puzzled by that. Well, what do you mean? When did we ever see you like that? And then Jesus' answer is so important for us to understand. Inasmuch as you did it for the least of these, my brethren, my people, you have done it unto me. Or alternatively, to the degree that you have rejected the needs of my people, you have in so doing rejected me. We must learn to see Christ in other people. When Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, you'll recall that His words to him as he was on his way there persecuting Christians, His words were, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now we might look at that and say, well, Jesus is at that point seated in heaven. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and yet He's asking Saul, who is on earth, why He is persecuting me. How can He do that? He can't throw a rock that far. He can't reach heaven, can He? No, but Jesus identifies with His people on earth. And the way that we treat them is considered by Christ our treatment of Him personally. So again, how are we doing? Is your wife a Christian? How do you treat Jesus? Is your husband a Christian? How are you treating Jesus? Your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters in church, your brothers and sisters at home, many of the people that you encounter at work, your employees, your employer, the lady at the checkout stand in the grocery store, the waitress or waiter that serves your food for you at the table? Are you dismissive of these people? Are you respectful of them? Do you bestow love upon them? Do you see if they have needs? Are you quick to try to meet those needs, whether they be physical or spiritual or emotional? Are you sensitive and looking out toward meeting those needs? Do you love Christ? And we cannot say, I love Christ whom we have not seen, if we do not love our brother who is right in front of our face every day. If you don't love your wife, if you don't love your husband, if you don't love your children or your parents or your co-workers who bear the name of Christ, then you don't love Jesus. If we are loving them, and I don't mean for this, there's an upside and downside to this. Us preachers, we always tend to get on that and just want to work everybody over. Many of you are loving your husband, loving your wife. And you're probably pretty astonished then when you think about this, which brings us to the next point. That is the reaction of the judged. And it is in both accounts, those who receive a favorable judgment as well as those a negative one, is of surprise. I would even say astonishment. They are nonplussed. They are puzzled. What do you mean? Lord, when did we see you? And so I think we see a prominent feature of God's judgments wherever we see them in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. We all think that we know what's going on, but as it turns out, we don't. Judas was the guy, if we had seen him, who had such compassion for the poor. Oh, how he cared about the poor and how he just hated to see that money wasted. That time that woman broke that valuable, perhaps a year's worth of wages, an alabaster flask of fragrant oil to anoint the feet of Jesus. When that could have been taken, that wasteful, profligate use of that valuable item could have been taken and could have been sold and we could have given that money to the poor. But as it turns out, he had his own hands in the money bag. John 12 and verse 6. Maybe it'll be that the great martyr that we have thought is the greatest Christian to have ever lived will actually turn out at the end simply to be nothing more than a spiritual blowhard. 1 Corinthians 13:3, though I give my body to be burned, and all of my belongings are taken from me, if I do it without love, it profits me nothing. What if one of the great, what if the greatest of our age's philanthropists, Christian philanthropists, turns out to actually be a captain in the Marine Corps in Iraq, sort of like the centurion in Luke chapter 7 and verse 5, who is referred to as one who loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. The point is, we don't know much. Much is hidden from us. Much is hidden from us about other people. Much is hidden from us about ourselves. And one thing that I believe that we can bank on is that in the judgment, all of us will be astonished at the things that we see, at the revelations that are made, at the surprises that are brought our way. I've been told that the most two common questions that will be asked in heaven will be something like this. First of all is, what are you doing here? And the second one will be is, where's old so-and-so? And all of this is because God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. The things that we tend to praise, the things that we tend to extol and exonerate, the things that we want to highlight are often the very things that God finds detestable, as Jesus said in Luke 16:15. On the other hand, the things that we find insignificant and trivial and not worthy of our attention are often the things that are of great worth in the sight of God. We gave that cup of cold water in Christ's name years ago and have forgotten entirely about it. But I can assure you that the Lord has not forgotten entirely about it. And he will bring it up in judgment, Mark 9:41. The patient Christian man who is married to an insufferable woman will turn out to be adorned with jewels that only God could see and which he values highly. I'm reminded of a passage in one of C.S. Lewis's short novels, The Great Divorce, which is a defense of the idea of heaven and hell. And he argues for the rational and even necessary existence of two such places. And in it, he captures a glimpse of someone in heaven. And the narrator, as he is describing her, because of her great majesty and splendor and glory, instinctively and immediately assumes her to have been the mother of our Lord or some other great and notable person. And as it turns out, she was just a woman who was married to an impossible man and who fed stray cats out of her backyard, out of her back porch. There is much about the judgment, I'm certain, that will surprise us, but we should not be surprised by the fact that the way we treat others will be, if not the, at least a chief indicator. Well, the destiny of the judged must be noted in verse 46. The wicked will go away into punishment. The punishment. And from what we learn elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus will be the primary one to execute that judgment. We need a balanced view of Jesus. He is the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we learn about in Bible class as small children. But that is not the end of the story, is it? We must also see Jesus as the executor of God's wrath and of His judgment upon those who maintain their hardness of heart, refuse to come and acknowledge Him as their Savior and Lord who died for their sins, and continue to persist in their abuse and mistreatment of other people. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, the writer says, "I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury and of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his name and on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The God of heaven is no buttercup. Jesus is no limp-wristed, blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy that needs a ribbon tied in his hair who advertises hair product, the kind of thing that we frequently see portrayed in paintings and movies. But he is here, the fiery-eyed warrior whose robes and garments are dipped in blood, splattered in blood, and in this case, unlike earlier in Revelation, the blood here is not his own. He's been treading the winepress of the wrath and fury of God Almighty. And we need to recognize that. We also see that He is the administrator of God's mercy and of life. And that this is the reason for which Jesus came into the world to begin with, was not to bring condemnation upon the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. And that this is His desire, this is His longing, this is His goal and purpose, is to bring life, and not just biological life, but as He describes it in the Gospel of John, abundant life. Abundant life. All the positive connotations that we can possibly associate with what it means to live. Do you want to live? Do you want to live it up? All of these blessings are at the bestowal of Christ. He hands them out. They are His power, within His power to give. And He promises those who have been kind and considerate and loving and compassionate toward Him by means of helping those who are in need, He will bestow that gift of life, life upon them. And so we have a quality of life in the presence of God that is measured out by Christ. So there's punishment for the wicked and life for those found righteous. And our final point is the duration of this punishment or reward. In both instances, some translations obscure this by using a different word. In the Greek, it is precisely the same word in both instances. It is eternal punishment for the wicked, and it is eternal life for the righteous. However long the righteous will be enjoying the life that Christ bestows, the wicked will be undergoing the punishment for their sin. And so if we want to argue for a limited duration of punishment for the wicked, then we must be willing in this context to accept a limited duration of the reward of the righteous. The word is aionion, and it simply means unending, enduring. Those are the things that are set before us. God sets that before us. Christ sets that before us here. Unending life, unending punishment. However, I would conclude by saying to you, and get this, that does not mean that eternity is symmetrical, that heaven and hell are symmetrical. You just have this one path that breaks off in two symmetrical ways. One is life, one is death. That's not the case. It's not the way the gospel presents it. Instead, what it presents before us is one is a gift, and the other is earned. So we mustn't have the idea, well, if I just do enough good and right things and I treat people well enough, then I will earn my way to the right, to life. And if I just do too many bad things, a few more bad things than good things, then I'm going to be on the bad side and I'm going to earn punishment. That would be a symmetrical eternity. But what the Bible teaches us is that the wages of sin is death. In other words, you earn death. You earn punishment. But the gift, He says, of God is eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that doesn't mean that we don't do anything. But what it does mean at the fundamental level is that the way that we avoid eternal hell and gain eternal life is not ultimately rooted in what I can accomplish or what I have done, but it is based upon what faith I have in Christ and what He has done for me. And then the life I live consistent with that. You see, every sin must be punished. For God to be God, for God to remain just and holy and righteous, then every wicked, vile, sinful deed must be punished, or God ceases to be holy. He ceases to be just. He ceases to be righteous. And I would say to you that every sin is and will be eternally punished. The choice for us is, are our sins atoned for, paid for, and punished in Christ on the cross, who died there for me, or will I bear them into eternity myself? Will I accept the gift of pardon based on Christ dying in my place and suffering for me, or will I determine to take my sin with me into eternity? That's the choice that's before us this morning. If you're not a Christian, we would plead with you. And I mean that in the most sincere and vigorous way possible. I plead with you, in view of the judgment seat of Christ, to put your life right with God on the basis of what Jesus did for you on the cross, to come and confess your faith in Him, acknowledge that He died in your place. He has borne your sins. You want to be united with Him in baptism so the benefit of His death can be yours. and you want to begin living this life of loving Christ by loving others and obeying His Word, so that on that day when He looks upon you, He will say, "There is one of my sheep." If you want that, we encourage you to lay hold of it while we stand and sing for your encouragement.
Cross He was willing to bear, fell my sins of my life to forgive. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much He was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but He carried my sins with Him there. He is tender and loving and patient with me while He cleanses my heart of its dross. But there's no condemnation, I know I am free, for my sins are all nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much He was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross. I will cling to my Savior and never depart. I will joyfully journey each day with a song on my lips and a song in my heart that my sins have been taken. They are nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much He was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss
please be seated.